I just absolutely love John's approach with these post-resurrection appearances, and I hope that you do too. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 20th chapter of that Gospel of John, John chapter 20. I am quite confident that the overwhelming majority of us here this morning, you are here because you actually believe that the things that we have just finished singing about are true. Amen. Luke opens his gospel with a reference to those things which are most surely believed among us. Jude calls those things simply the faith. And you and I that know the Lord know what he's talking about.
Yes.
But there are others that are not really sure as to whether these things are so. Well, God in his mercy actually invites inquiry with regard to the facts. And then beyond his willingness to condescend to entertain questions, he also, amazingly enough, willingly provides answers. It really is becoming increasingly amazing to me that God saw to it that the life and ministry of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be among the most well attested and most specifically and precisely authenticated historical facts that the world has ever seen. There is simply no other ancient figure that has ever walked the earth, male or female, with more affirming data than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they would be quite sufficient in and of themselves, I'm not just referring to the four Gospels, two of which were written by eyewitnesses. Paul also testified that these things were not done in a corner. Even the Lord's enemies could never deny that he had done many miracles. These evil men were even aware of the Lord's prophetic utterances. That's why they did indeed, immediately upon his death, go to Pontius Pilate, saying in Matthew 27:63, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" And the Lord had offered the proof. His enemies remembered it. And all four Gospels bear witness to the fact that he did rise exactly and precisely as he said he would. The book of Acts opens with an account of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances, as Luke puts it, with many infallible proofs. Namely, the seeing and the hearing, two of the major senses of the human anatomy. Seeing and hearing him alive after the grave. And the Gospels end the way Acts begins, by presenting some of those infallible proofs. In fact, John, as I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, provides us with four. The first, of course, was that apostles being the actual first to believe in the resurrection. And he did so on the basis of the evidence of grave clothes which were still lying collapsed and flattened in the tomb as if a body had just passed right up through the cloth unmolested. The next infallible proof John gives is the account of the first person to see Christ alive from the dead. Now, friends, we're hard-pressed to come up with any story in all of literature more poignant than the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ on that first resurrection day with the likes of Mary Magdalene. And the text we want to look at this morning, verses 11 through 18, is John's recording of the eyewitness of this female human being, her eyewitness account of what actually transpired. And we're going to build our handling of the account around the two key activities of this Mary as they are found in verse 18. You'll notice there it says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now I want to divide our passage this morning into those two sensual elements of our human anatomy, the seeing and the hearing. Number one, if you're following on your outline, will you note that this woman, Mary Magdalene, was indeed the first to see the resurrected Christ. It was not the Apostle John. He was the first to believe in the resurrection. She's the first to see it as a fact. And we want to establish immediately that this indeed was the Mary whom the Lord had delivered of massive demon possession. And it's important to make that distinction because there were many Marys at that time. They were, in the Hebrew tongue, they'd be Miriam. And that was this woman's name. But there were many of those. Now, there are many that do not believe in the existence of literal demons, though they use the word metaphorically in their English vocabulary regularly. The scripture, nevertheless, does bear witness to their literal existence. And the scripture bears witness to the fact that these spiritual entities are able to possess human beings in their bodies. In fact, the miraculous expulsion of demons was one of the major activities of the Lord in the days of his public ministry. Now, in the case of this Mary, the Lord had actually, the Bible says, cast out seven of those individual malignant spirits from out of her anatomy. And consequently, she loved him arguably as no one else did. And that's why she's lingering at this tomb after everyone else has left. And trust me, it is not as the Jesus Christ Superstar song of the late 70s portraying her in that kind of a vein. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Probably when Peter and John sprinted to that tomb, poor Mary Magdalene, that had already run back to inform them, was then left in the dust, the gentleman that those two guys were. When the two apostles left that tomb believing, they either overlooked her or they departed back to the upper room by via some other way. But in either case, Mary Magdalene is shortly afterwards left standing outside the tomb all by herself, alone, totally uninformed, and weeping. Now to her, the inconceivable had happened. See, she also has not believed in the resurrection. Jesus had died, and her hopes had died with him. But there was one thing that hadn't died, and that was the love that lingered in her heart. In spite of her total disillusionment and obvious virtual despair, she still loved him and could not cease from grieving over his decease. It was love that held her close to that tomb that morning. She's the only one there, and it's a remarkable story. Mary Magdalene was the only one of that group of women that had remained in Jerusalem to witness the Lord's agonies. And it's amazing how all four Gospels portray that. Matthew, Mark, and John, all three of the synoptics, and John, are all careful to tell us that she saw everything. Luke kind of doesn't, but there's enough testimony. For example, from the Gospels, we learn that she heard that fickle crowd roar for his death and for the release of Barabbas. She probably saw him fall under the weight of the crossbeam, only to be relieved by Simon of Cyrene so that the death march could continue along the Via Dolorosa. The Bible tells us that she was there for the driving of the nails, the terrible seven cries from the cross. She heard all seven of them. She was at the site when the Lord lingered in that despairing darkness. She experienced the earthquake that happened at the point of his death, and she watched him die. It would have been a severe strain on even the strongest of men to witness the things that her two eyes saw. I mean, really, who could stomach such things? And yet through it all, there is Mary Magdalene. And so the question that naturally arises is, what keeps her there? I can guarantee you it's not mere curiosity. In fact, it's not even faith or hope. She's just there because she grew to love him. I wonder if we can even imagine for just one second the strain that she was under. No one had ever loved this woman before. The person that she loved most in the world now has been taken from her. She watched him executed, and her attempt to anoint that dead body had now been frustrated. She's been running back and forth from the empty tomb to the city in the dark for what must have seemed like an eternity, though it was still early in the morning. And now she stands there at the tomb alone, and her emotional capacity is exhausted. And there she stands, weeping. Actually, the text says she was wailing, like those at the tomb of Lazarus. But now, for the first time, through her tear-filled eyes, she does what she had neglected to do earlier that morning. You'll notice in verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept," right? So as she's sobbing, "she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher." She did not do that the first time. Only this time, she's not immediately struck by the grave clothes like the Apostle John was. What she's struck by is the sight of the resurrected Lord that had been preceded by the appearance of these two angels in verses 12 and 13. Now, when I was in seminary the first time, it was angel mania. There was more stuff written about angels. Angel hysteria was at an all-time high. And it'll happen again. And I, as I've always done here, I beg for balance. Angels are real extraterrestrial personalities. They are real creatures. They are not to be venerated, and there is no need to make a hullabaloo about angels. But I just pray that everyone in this room this morning believes in the existence of these extraterrestrials. Amen. That God created individually of all shapes and sizes. Would you be embarrassed to even mention them if you were relaying this account to an unbeliever? See, it's becoming very unpopular in America to mention anything that has to do with Scripture. Beloved, if a skeptic doubts the resurrection, angels are not the problem. The problem is that person's depraved heart that is far away from Almighty God. Anyway, Matthew had specifically singled out one of these angels. Luke, though, concurs with John that there were two. One of them obviously rolled the stone away. It doesn't take two to do that. The other Gospels tell us that their countenance was like lightning. Right? Now just, Matt, try to imagine that in your mind's eye. Their face had flashes of lightning in it. You know, probably all of us have seen the science fiction comic books that portray people with these electric faces. God wants us to know that he created such things. And little wonder those Roman guards fell as dead men at the sight of those angels. Now, we don't know if they appeared this way to Mary Magdalene. We're only given the brief description that we have in verse 12, for example. In verse 12, they are described simply as being robed in white. And they're flanking the area where the body of Jesus had been laid. There's one at the head where the facial napkin had rested, and there's one where the feet had been. They're wearing the same color that you and I that have been saved by grace through faith alone will wear for the rest of eternity. Amen. It's undoubtedly a symbol of the purity and the complete freedom of access to God that we are going to have in that day. Yep. This is the dress of heavenly creatures, white. And then these angels pose a question to Mary in verse 13. It says, "And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou?" Now, notice that there's no message to her as there was to the other women. And that's because a question from God, who needs not to accumulate information, is designed to get you and I to question ourselves. It isn't that they need any information. The angels are simply asking the question that Mary should have been asking of herself. Why is she weeping? Well, the only construction that she can place on her current situation and what she had previously observed is that there must have been even more dirty work going on. That's her conclusion. "Why weepest thou?" she saith unto them, verse 13, "because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." She doesn't say to the angels, "He is risen. He has risen indeed." No, somebody stole him. Grave robbers, which were plentiful. They showed up in the middle of the night. I mean, you have to wonder. I mean, did she really believe that? Was there still an ounce of hope left? At any rate, Mary Magdalene was completely unprepared for what would transpire in the next few seconds. The angel asks her the question of verse 13, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And after answering the angelic question, something prompts her to turn around in verse 14. Now picture, they ask the question, they get their answer, and something prompts her to turn. What was it that caused her to turn? And turning would have been at the entrance of the tomb. I mean, somebody says, "Well, if I was face to face with extraterrestrials, I think I would turn also." Some have suggested, and this may be a fact, that she had heard some movement behind her. That could have been surely the case. I suppose that's possible. The 5th century preacher, John Chrysostom, who was the pastor in what became the Hagia Sophia there in Istanbul for years, suggests that maybe the angels gestured or they even bowed themselves to worship. There's no evidence of that. But whatever the cause, here's what actually happened in verse 14. It says, "When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." So somehow the Lord walks through the now open tomb with the stone rolled away, and he is standing directly behind her. We don't know how fast this happened or if there was a lingering response of some kind, but he's now standing behind her. And she turns and she recognizes him as a male human being, but she does not know who he is. And there are many reasons why that may have been the case. So let's give her the benefit of the doubt. It was still morning light. You know, that blinding light low on the horizon, it comes in and blinds your eyes. That may have been possibly what happened. And you had lots of sunshine out there in that Mediterranean climate. The Lord may have possibly deliberately turned to the side, or he may have shrouded his face, as was often the case, especially in the early morning. It was very cool mornings. I've been there. The mornings are cool at this time of year. Now remember, she had been weeping profusely. Maybe she did not even look directly into his face. But whatever the case, she does not in that moment know who she is talking to. So the Lord makes his own inquiry in verse 15 about her weeping. And then he follows it up with another question about who she is seeking. And when he does so, the Savior actually provides additional evidence for his own resurrection. In other words, not only was Mary the first to see him, but this Mary Magdalene was also the first to hear him. As you see, both of those physiological elements mentioned in verse 18. She's the first to see him, and she's the first to hear his voice, alive from the dead. And verses 15 through 18 are occupied with those facts. So once again, in verse 15, the Lord asks her a question. And this has actually been a recurring pattern in John's gospel, actually. You'll recall, for example, the man that had been lying lame for nearly 40 years. And the Lord asks him a question for which there is a self-evident answer. The Lord asks the man, "Would you like to be made whole?" And then how about the time that the Savior asked Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these thousands of people can eat?" And every time the question is a test. It's not that the Lord's fishing for answers or he lacks information. So what's going on in the opening of verse 15? "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou?" And then follows that up with, "Whom seekest thou?" As if he didn't know. It's the same kind of question that you and I sometimes hear in our souls when we open the scriptures. Or you're sitting in a service like this and actually listening. Or when your own conscience seems to be the instrument of God and that little voice inside of you asks, "Is that really the right thing to do? What are you going to do about that? What if these things are true?" Friends, God isn't looking for information. But the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is doing what he's always done. Did you know that the great physician is a master at opening up the chest cavity and probing the human heart? He's also an expert at inserting into our minds what he wants us to ask ourselves. "Whom seekest thou?" And Mary answers, not knowing, that she's clueless that she's talking to the Son of God. You see that in verse 15? She supposes him to be the gardener. He saith unto him, "Sir, if you took him, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away." She just unbares her soul to this stranger. To her, he's a stranger. And he says to him, "If you're the one that snatched the body, would you just tell me where it is, and and I'll deal with it. I'll relieve you of it." It's really a ridiculous question, isn't it? I mean, what is she going to do? Pick up that? I mean, I don't think the Lord was anything under 150 pounds. Is she going to pick the body up and haul it herself? Already still with hundreds of pounds of spices applied into the wounds? But it's her love that makes her state the impossibility anyway. And then all of a sudden, to her shock and amazement, she hears something that probably shocked her out of her life. She hears her name. And the text says she turns herself again. All right, so what's actually happening here is the Lord is going to identify himself in a very unusual way. He doesn't say, I am Jesus, whom you're looking for. He just has a one-word direct address in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Mary. Miriam. As he had done so many times before. This is yet another thing that the Lord says that he does. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd calls his sheep by their what? By name. I want you to know, he said, that I'm the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They hear my voice, and they do what? They follow me. Is it any wonder then that the second he said the name of this adoring, saved woman, that Mary's eyes are opened, just as John's had been earlier, not less more than a half hour earlier, in believing faith. Got to love the end of verse 16, friends. I would have liked to have been a fly on the cave door of the open tomb and seen like a rushing mighty wind, how the Holy Spirit took possession of her spirit. And she replies herself back with another word of her own. Rabboni. Rabboni! It clicked. It dawned on her. The word rabbi is a transliteration from the actual Hebrew. The Hebrew word rav means great or great one if it's substantival. And the little I on the end is the word my great one. That's what rabbi means. And when it's just a singular rabbi, it has the V sound. It's actually a Hebrew bet, which is a... But when you double it, it has the B sound. V and B are exactly the same letter. So in this case, it would be Rabboni, my great one. Now, it's a wonder she didn't lose her mind in that moment. This is the exact same person that she had seen dead just 3 days earlier. One might say to her, your world is surely turned upside down, isn't it? We would more accurately say it was turned right side up. Somebody says, well, this is ludicrous nonsense. Well, let me ask you, on what basis would you or anybody else deny the testimony of this woman? You know, friends, if you think about it, it's not hard to imagine every single culture that God has ever allowed to exist, that every culture that's ever been, I mean, as ancient, going as far back as you can go to right up to modern times today, they've all borne witness to a faith in some kind of afterlife. There are very few people that believe that they just die and become worm dirt and feed the plants. In fact, hardly anyone believes that. How else do you account for so many pagans burying things with their dead so that they can use the things later on, like the Egyptians with their pharaohs? Let me be very clear and reinforce to your minds what you already know. You are not an animal. Amen. An animal thinks nothing of life after death. It doesn't have the capacity to do that. But you do, because God has placed eternity in your heart as one made in the image of God, which an animal is not. And that's true even if you live in the most isolated jungle or the most distant, obscure island. You see, it's not so outrageous to believe in life after death. Everybody does, even the so-called atheists. All right, now, as soon as Mary Magdalene cries, Rabboni, she apparently instinctively reached out and threw her arms around him. But before she can get too comfortable, the Lord gives her a directive, which you see in verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, at first glance, it looks like the Lord's forbidding her to touch him at all. In fact, that's the way some of the artistry depicts it. But the verbal construction actually gives the idea more of, please do not cling to me. That's actually more in keeping with the actual verbiage. Now, why would he say that? Because he's not saying that what Mary did was wrong. He's not rebuking her for that. There had been several times when the Lord allowed other women to anoint his feet. In fact, a week later, he's going to invite Thomas to physically examine his wounds. Well, friends, his physical body was evidence, and it's an infallible proof. So why did he prohibit Mary from clinging to him? Well, some think it would have just appeared to be unseemly for her to continue to hang on to him. But the Lord actually gave the reason. You can see it's right there in verse 17. He had not yet ascended. I'm only here for a short time, in other words. You cannot have me back forever in the flesh right now. His ministry was not completely finished yet. There were still many more post-resurrection appearances to make. And Mary, I treasure this moment as much as you do, but you cannot contain me here. But even beyond that, the Lord wanted her to know that a new relationship was in the process of being established. In other words, the comfort that awaited this woman and the others is going to be far more substantial than his material presence could ever really give. I'm talking about the eventual coming of the Holy Spirit. He is going back to heaven in a very short time. And no one is going to be able to see his body and hear his voice or touch that anatomy anymore. All relationships are going to be changed as his ascension would bring in this new situation. A new, permanent, invisible relationship is going to take place. Plus, she cannot fulfill the commission that he gave her if she just keeps hanging on to him. Because he tells her, go to my brethren. Notice he doesn't tell her to say anything about the resurrection. That's already assumed. The important thing was that he was going back to his Father, back to the spiritual headquarters that sent him in the first place. And the ascension would be just as much an infallible proof as the resurrection was. You know, we forget that he predicted that too. You realize that Jesus predicted the ascension several times? Right in this very gospel, John 7:33, then Jesus saith unto him, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. That's an ascension prediction. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. He did it again in the upper room. John 14:28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. See, there's still a little doubt there. And now he says to Mary, all right, my dear, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And that was designed to trigger the things that he had told them during the 3 to 4 years of his public ministry when he chose them. And the apostles knew what to make of that event. In fact, it's all through the book of Acts. At Pentecost, Peter said that Christ was now at the right hand of God exalted. See, the very first sermon that's going to be preached on the day of Pentecost includes, as a major part, the ascension of Jesus. Even though It had not happened yet. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit would, in a particular way, convince people of the righteousness of Christ and the sin of the world in his visible absence. And then, when conviction takes place and people are saved, it becomes, "This is precious, my Father and your Father. My God and your God." Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's Son by eternal position, by reason of his substance, of his existence, of his being. You and I are the sons of God by new birth, by adoption. Now, do you suppose that these words were a comfort to this formerly demon-possessed woman? How about the one that denied him three times? Now he talks like everything's forgiven and forgotten. Because it was. He's so gracious. Amen. So unbelievably generous. He has enough for everybody in this room. Oh, but way beyond this room, right? "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Yes, and you will understand fully in eternity that he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That'll be your anthem for the rest of eternity. So Mary, she's out of there. Now back again to run to those disciples. It says she came in verse 18 and told the disciples that she had seen. See the two senses? She had seen the Lord, and that she had heard that he had spoken these things unto her. How remarkable that the risen Savior appears first, not to an apostle, not to some great one in the world, some magnificent military ruler, not to Caesar, but to one who in the culture of that day was the lowest of the low. A total outcast. You see, and this is how we should understand the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Amen. See, Mary's emotional roller coaster is over. What a day it had been for her. Several trips, I can just picture her running back and forth to that tomb and back to the upper room, several retellings, and now all is well in that woman's soul. But my question this morning is, how is it with your soul? How about it? How is it with your soul? The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Let me ask you what Paul once asked the king. He said, "Why should it be incredible to you that God should raise the dead? We even have the very words of eyewitnesses. The problem is, even if we saw somebody raised from the dead, most of America would still not believe." The overwhelming majority would not believe, even if they saw Christ raised from the dead. Amen. Say, "I don't believe it." You ought to. Because that's what Jesus says. That's why the Lord said, "You have Moses and the prophets. Hear them." Well, that's what we've just done. And so there's evidence that demands a verdict. And I'm glad that the overwhelming majority of this room, the verdict is affirmative. But in case there is one or two or three that the answer is still no, my friends, I hope you know what I'm talking about. You know, It's not like, well, I believe George Washington was the first president. Yeah, everybody believes that. That hasn't changed your life. Have you believed to the point of newness of life? Are you saved because of your faith? That's what I'm asking. How? Where's the evidence that you are now a new person because you have placed all of your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ? I'm sorry, I just said that. Allusion to fake Resurrection Day. Are you saved? Do you know what the gospel is? You needed a whipping, and Christ died for your sins. That's what this word "for" means. It's like he covered you, and the lash came down on him and protected you. That's the gospel. What an amazing love. What a tremendous story that so many just have no use for. You'll have use for it later, and it won't be long. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we're grateful for these post-resurrection appearances. We pray that they might speak to our heart and glorify your name for your goodness and your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.